Please turn to the chapter 4, and we're going to look at the early part of this chapter. We were looking this morning at Ruth seeking rest, seeking that which she had a right to under the law of God, seeking that which she did not know she had a right to until it was explained to her by Naomi. And as we said, we have here a picture of the believer. The believer has so many wondrous rights through the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings that were purchased for us at Calvary are beyond numbering. You couldn't count them. That's why heaven is going to be an eternal joy. Remember, we're going to be in heaven for all eternity, and yet there'll be a freshness to our rejoicing, to the joy that we feel in heaven. Because there will be revelation after revelation after revelation of the wonders that God through Christ has wrought for us. Oh, there's so much more for you to claim, Christian. But unless we're instructed, we'll never claim. Every so often on the news, you may well hear of the fact that someone has bought a winning ticket for a large lottery win. Oh, millions and millions are waiting there for them. They've got the ticket. All they have to do is claim it. But it has occurred on a number of occasions in which there came no one forward to claim their winnings. There are a variety of reasons why this might be so. One of them being, they don't know that they have won. They don't know they have won. And not knowing it, they don't claim. They don't act. Well, we have no time for the lottery. But I tell you this, at Calvary's cross there was purchased for us a fullness of redemption. But so many of God's people, without a shadow of a doubt, the vast majority of God's people claim so little of that inheritance because of ignorance. Because of ignorance. I didn't know. Just as we have it here in the story of Ruth, she didn't know until she was told by Naomi. But we go a little further in our study this evening. I want us to give a little thought to this unnamed kinsman who stands closer to her than does Boaz. Now we're really reaching the climax of the book as we come to this fourth chapter. Boaz has promised Ruth, after she made a proper, modest, virtuous approach unto him, to undertake for her and fulfill the duties of a kinsman redeemer. But he also says, however, there's one problem. There is one who stands closer to you, and he must be dealt with first. He must be dealt with first. He must be seen, he must be asked, if he will take on the role of kinsman redeemer. And if he does, then I must forfeit my claim. But if he doesn't, then I will be a redeemer to you. Boaz immediately set about acting on this matter. We read that. We see the efficiency with which he works. I do need to remind you, you have a very efficient Savior. Not one who wastes time, but one who acts. And Boaz here pictures that speed with which the Savior will act on your behalf. Doubtless, Boaz was moved by love. He acted in this fashion because I do believe he had grown to love Ruth. He saw in her that which the wise man in Proverbs speaks of. Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies? I might say that I don't know what Ruth looked like. She may have been beautiful, though the hardships that she has passed through most likely marred that beauty to some degree. The vexation, the stress, and the hard work that 10 years of widowhood had brought upon her doubtless would have left its mark upon this young woman. However, I don't know what she looked like, but this I know, it wasn't her looks that Boaz centered his thoughts upon. It was her virtue. It was her righteousness. And that's something that I fear today is not taken into consideration when marriage is thought about. It's all about looks. And that's why marriages don't last too long. Because looks don't last too long. And when they fade, so does the interest of the marriage. The cement of the marriage disintegrates and it breaks up. There's a lesson for us to learn there. Now, in this passage, please remember that we are considering typically what Ruth represents. We see in her the believer seeking to enter into the full experience of that redemption which is ours in Christ. Paul's words when he was writing to the Ephesian church, chapter 1, the verse 18, helps us to understand just what it is that the child of God ought to be desiring. He's praying for the church in Ephesus, and he's praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says, I want you to be blessed of God so that you might grow in knowledge concerning what is the hope of your calling and the riches of God's grace in Christ that is yours. The word to know, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that ye may know. The word to know there includes the meaning to perceive with the senses. We can know something via our senses. We see, we hear, we touch, we smell. And the information thus conveyed to us help us to know, gain knowledge of that which it is we're looking upon. Well, Paul's praying that the saints of God at Ephesus might come to know, might perceive with their senses what is theirs in Christ, that they might actually touch it, embrace it, see it, taste it. There's so many, I've mentioned this already, so many of God's people who do not come into this form of experience of what is theirs in Christ. They never get to taste and see that the Lord is good to the degree they ought to. Oh, if you're saved, you have tasted Christ. If you're saved, you've eaten of the bread of life. But oh, you can eat so much more. You can taste so much more, believer. Most Christians survive about the starvation level. They're on a very meager diet. And they don't go beyond that meager measure. Whereas they could be eating to the full. And this is pictured for us in Ruth. It was good that she was able to glean from the fields of Boaz. It was good. She was kept alive by this. But there was provision for her under the law of God that she might be brought into a greater union with Boaz, married to Boaz, so that all that belonged to Boaz would be hers. Don't you see the connection? Don't you understand the picture that's been presented to us here? You and I need not starve as believers and exist on a very meager spiritual diet. But we can feast at the table of the King, fat things from his hand. And the procedures that are seen at work here in this chapter 8 illustrate for us how that was to come about. As I said, the emergence of this other kinsman redeemer presents something of a problem. He stands between Ruth and the fullness of Boaz's riches. If he claims Ruth, then Ruth will never enjoy life with Boaz. What does this other redeemer, this other kinsman redeemer, teach us? What is the significance of this? And that's what I wish to deal with tonight. You see, Christian, standing between you and the fullness of God's blessing in Christ is a rival to Christ. A rival to Christ. He who is, in this story, the nearer kinsman, stands between Ruth and Boaz. Stands between their union and all that will come of that union. I believe he is a picture of the flesh. Dear Christian, you know that you have two natures, don't you? You know you have two natures. You have an old nature with which you were born. A nature that you had handed to you by Adam. It was derived from Adam. It came down through the generations from Adam. Adam's nature. A sinful, depraved, totally depraved nature with all the appetites and desires of wickedness. And that nature governed your life completely. You were the willing slave, the willing disciple of the old nature until God saved you. And when God saved you, you were born again. And experiencing the second birth, the spiritual birth, you received another nature that dwells within you alongside the old nature. And this new nature, oh, what a contrast there is between it and Adam's nature, your old nature. For this nature is formed and fashioned in the likeness of God. It's a nature created within you by God. Therefore, it's a holy nature. It's stamped with His likeness. And from the day of your salvation, it was clear, at least to a large measure, that you had become a new person. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. You had new appetites, new desires, new plans, new ambitions. Your eyes were open, and you saw that which before you had never seen. But the old nature hadn't gone away. And it has never ceased attempting to reassert its control over you. We are told in Galatians chapter 5, and the verse 17, do look at it please. Here we have the two natures mentioned, and how they work, and how they relate to one another. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's a great conflict goes on within the breast of the child of God. Two forces at work. One pulling one way, downward, sinward, worldward. And another pulling Godward, heavenward, upward. Struggling to get control of you. What is backsliding? Backsliding is simply the old nature getting control. The old nature turning you back from the paths of righteousness that Christ has led you on back to the old paths that you followed when you were a sinner. That's what backsliding is. You stop going forward at the command of God. You've begun to heed the flesh and you're going backwards. You're going backwards. Paul deals very clearly with the issue. In Romans chapter 7, and these are vital, vital words in the understanding of what we are in Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, every Christian has a delight in the law of God. Whereas every unsaved person has absolutely no delight in anything that is of God. Going to church to hear the gospel is a torture. Torture. It's not a rejoicing. It's not a pleasure. The watch is consulted to see how long is this going to go on? How long is he going to talk for? I want out. How do I know? I experienced it all. I experienced it all. As well as it being set forth for me in the Bible. But there came the day when there was placed within me a delight in the law of God. Oh, thank God for the memory of that day when suddenly I had a delight in the law of God. That happened to me on the 5th of April, 1964. It happened when I was away from home in a friend's house. It happened as a result of a testimony borne to me by some young girls in a train. I wasn't at church. I wasn't listening to a preacher. It was something God wrought in me through the witness of these girls. 1 week later, my mother did that which she had done many times before. She tried to get her rebellious son to come to church with her and my father that I might hear the gospel. There usually was a row. What an arrogant upstart I was. I'm ashamed of what I was. The attitude that I adopted toward my mother, who desired only that which was good for me, best for me. But I reacted. Oh, what a wicked reaction. And I used to scold and say all manner of evil things against church and the gospel and the preacher they wanted me to go and hear. But came the 12th of April, 1 week after I had called upon the name of the Lord, there was my mother heading out on the Sabbath evening to hear Dr. Paisley preach. And she said, "Would you like to come with us?" And then I suppose she took a step backwards, waiting for the rumpus. She should have taken the poker and bent it over my head. That's what she should have done on the previous occasions. That's what I deserved. Even though I was 20, I deserved that. But my mother didn't, nor did my father. But you know when she said to me that night, "Would you like to come?" I rejoiced. My heart jumped for joy. Now, I hadn't been in the church. I hadn't heard the preacher. I didn't know what it was all about. But there was that which reacted within me with joy at the thought. And I said, "Yes, I'd love to come." It was enough to give my poor mother a heart attack. And off I went. And I still carry the image of my father, who was a quiet man, a bit like myself, a quiet man, and the obvious joy he had of having his only son, who was a rascal and had brought much shame to the family, sitting beside him in a gospel meeting. You see, they didn't know it, because I hardly understood it, and hadn't tried even to explain to them what had happened to me the previous week. But the evidence of what had happened to me began to show, even though I couldn't explain it. I was rejoicing. Rejoicing and delighting in the law of God in the inner man. I had a new nature that loved the things of God. And if you're a Christian, that's what you have. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't have it. You don't have it. You might like going to church to see people. You might like going to church to show yourself. You might like going to church for any number of reasons. But one reason you don't like going to church for is that you'll meet with Christ. No, that's not within your heart. That's not within your heart. The preaching of the gospel, be it ever so sweet and powerful and blessed of God, doesn't come to you as something that is sweet and blessed. It comes to you as a barbed arrow sticking in your heart, troubling you, because you're not born again. You haven't got this inward experience, this new nature that Paul is speaking of. But Christian, you, having this new nature, then listen to what Paul says in the next verse, in verse 23. "But I see another law." Ah, there's two beings in here, two natures in here, two laws at work. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Another nature that's at war. That's a strong word. At war against the new nature. "And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." He says, "I see a conflict. And there's an old nature that's seeking to bring me into captivity. Bring me into bondage under sin." And Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin." Christ can deliver me from the power of sin so that I can, with my spiritual being, serve Him, even though the old flesh within me still serves sin. I can serve Christ with the Spirit, even though the flesh still loves sin.
There's those two natures then at work.
And as I said to you, I believe this kinsman redeemer who's not given a name
represents
the old nature, and how this kinsman redeemer stands between Ruth and Boaz, and a union between the two and the blessings that will follow. So the flesh stands between you and me enjoying the fullness of God's blessing. The fullness of that union that we should be enjoying. This is the identity of this nearer kinsman. You see, the flesh has first claim on you. It's your nearer nature. You've had a fleshly nature longer than you have had a gospel nature, a spiritual nature. For some of us, it governed our lives for quite a while. For me, 20 years. I was married to the flesh for 20 years. Did its bidding. Loved to do its bidding. Some of you maybe far longer. So it has this near claim, as it were, upon us. This near claim. But the desires of the flesh, like the plans and the desires of this nearer kinsman, is not to our well-being. What the flesh desires for you, what the flesh wishes you to engage in, will not be for your well-being. It might appear so at first look. It will tell you that if you yield to its desires and follow its dictates, it will bring you to pleasure, it will bring you to wonderful benefits. But no, it won't. No, it won't. If you look at the verse 4 of chapter 4 of Ruth, you find there that this discussion between Boaz and this nearer kinsman takes place. Verse 4 reads, "And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it. I'll claim it. I'll purchase it." He saw a bargain. He saw that which would enrich him, profit him, materially. But then he heard, "Aye, but the day you buy the land, you have also got to take on the responsibility of Ruth, the widow, and marry her." And as soon as he hears that, he says, "No, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that." He would redeem the land, but he had no interest in the benefits of Ruth or of doing her good. Don't you see that that's how it is with the flesh Christian? The flesh may say, "Yes, I'm looking out for you. I have your interest at heart. Follow me. I'll bring you to peace. I'll bring you to joy. I'll bring you to all that you possibly want." But no! That will not be the result. Did obeying the impulses that came upon the prodigal son when he desired to leave the father's house and go to the far country, did that profit him? I was reading just this last day or so, following Murray McShane's Bible reading calendar, and if you do the same, then you will have read the chapters I read in 2 Samuel, where David sinned, and he backslid. He followed the flesh. And what grief he brought to himself. Did it profit him, indulging the flesh and yielding to the temptations of the flesh with Bathsheba? And then the lies and the conspiracy that the flesh in David hatched to get rid of the difficulties that had arisen. The flesh said, I know how to get you out of this. We'll get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. Just you arrange it. That'll settle your problems. But it didn't. And to the day he died, David was paying the price of his folly. Indeed, just the last words recorded in the scripture of David says, "Even though I know my house is not so with God." You know, many of the members of David's family are in hell tonight. And David died knowing they were in hell. And I have no doubt that linked to their damnation was the sins of David. Listen to me.
There's many a father and many a mother, and their folly ensures the damnation of their children. They indulge the flesh. They give in to the flesh. They raise their children according to fleshly instincts, rather than the teaching of the Word of God. And the price for that is the damnation of their children. That's what David's story teaches us. Even though I know my house be not so with God. David lived with the knowledge, I have helped damn my children. That should make us all as parents tremble. Make us all tremble. Oh, the flesh doesn't look out for your well-being, only its own. It wants to take over control of you and lead you into sin and make you a slave of sin again. It has no interest in that which is a true benefit to you. Just like this man. Oh yes, I'll buy the land. He saw a profit. He saw a good deal in this transaction. But when he's challenged about looking after Ruth as well, oh no, that didn't come into his thinking at all. That had no part of his thinking. I tell you, the flesh will not serve your interests, Christian. No matter how tempting may be the offers that it makes, it'll not be to your benefit. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. To be carnally minded, that is fleshly minded. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're going to listen to the flesh, follow the flesh, yield to the flesh, it will not result in that which is for your good. It will cause you to be in enmity against God, living contrary to God, living contrary to His will. It'll rob you of the blessing of God. You can't spend nearly 50 years in the gospel ministry as I have without having seen that happen. Oh, I've often thought back over the years and people I saw in meetings profess the name of Christ and go on with God for a season, then only to backslide. And they've brought misery and shame upon their head. Sin will not profit you. The old nature will not lead you in a direction that will benefit you. It will act toward you like this nearer kinsman redeemer who had interest only in his own affairs and had no place for Ruth in his plans. No place for Ruth. No, it will not be to your good. It will not be to your welfare if you follow the flesh. If the flesh takes control, poor Ruth would have lost out terribly. If that man had taken over, she would have lost out. Secondly, listen to the inability spoken of by the nearer kinsman. Verse 6, I cannot redeem it. The flesh cannot do that which we require in order to be delivered from our present state. Think of Ruth in her condition and her circumstances as a picture of a sinner. She was in debt. She needed someone to take on her debt. That's how you are tonight. You're a debtor to God. Doesn't matter how young you are. And we need to teach our children that. We need to teach our children. You're in debt to God. Every day that debt is growing bigger and bigger and bigger. The price that you will pay for that is eternal damnation. You need someone to pay the price of your debt. You need someone to settle your debts. That's what Ruth needed. But this nearer kinsman, he said, I can't redeem her. The flesh can't pay your debts. Oh, there's churches in this town, and they preach the doctrine that each man can of himself redeem himself. You can by your actions pay your way to heaven. But that's a lie. That's a lie. The works of the flesh, the efforts of the flesh, can never pay for our sins. Can never pay for our sins. I can only add to my sins. My attempts to pay my sins only increases my debt. It doesn't relieve it. Because even as man presents his best works to God in order to pay off his debts, his works are sinful. His works are flawed. His works fall short of the standards of God. And his sin debt goes up for each effort he makes to remove or to decrease his debt. No, the flesh cannot take away your debt to God. Your sins can only be removed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only can pay your debt. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." That's what happened at the cross. That's what happened at the cross. Oh, so few people understand what did take place at Calvary. But what happened at the cross was Jesus Christ took my debts. He became a debtor in the eyes of his Father. He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He became in his Father's eyes a sinner. And he suffered the punishment that should have fallen on me. He suffered in my place. He paid my debts. He endured eternal damnation for me. As the great C.H. Spurgeon put it in one of his sermons, he drank damnation dry for me. Every last drop, he drank it down. And there is now no condemnation toward me, because Christ suffered all the condemnation that was mine through my sin. Do you understand that? You, by your efforts, submitting and following the flesh, can never pay the debt of your sin. Only the Lord Jesus can pay the debt of the sinner. Only the Lord Jesus. The kinsman couldn't redeem from bondage. Poor Ruth really was in bondage. She was in bondage to debt. She was in bondage to poverty. She was wearing chains, as it were. And this nearer kinsman, well, he wasn't going to do anything about removing them. Only the Lord Jesus can break the chains of bondage. For 20 years, I was a slave. Slave to the cigarettes. A slave to booze. A slave to every wicked notion that came to me. And many a time, as a result of indulging in wickedness, I woke up. I said, "Oh, I brought misery on myself. I'm going to change. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to escape from this." But I never could. And I never did. Until Jesus Christ came and broke every fetter and snapped every chain and gave me the victory. No, this nearer kinsman could not do for Ruth what Boaz stood ever so ready to do. Ever so ready to do. Let me quickly come to the withdrawal by the kinsman. He said, "I cannot redeem this land and Ruth. I'm backing out." And it was only by his withdrawal that Ruth entered into the fullness of joy and blessing. And my dear friend, for you and for me, Christian, please, the only means by which we can enter into the fullness of Christ is by the withdrawal of the flesh, the putting away of the flesh, by the defeating of the flesh. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Ruth entered into riches. She entered into freedom from debt and bondage. How? By her union with Boaz. Not her union with this nearer kinsman. He wasn't going to be of any help. But her union with Boaz brought her deliverance. And so it is with you and with me, Christian. We need to know what it is to be delivered from the claims of the flesh. And that can only be through surrender to Christ. His removal, do you remember that little incident with the shoe? It involved a humbling of himself. But there was a humbling aspect to that incident. He took off his shoe. He gave it to Boaz. And he had a limp home. He had only one shoe. Does that remind you of anything? Do you not remember the story in Genesis chapter 32, the verse 31, where Jacob had an encounter with God, and out of which there came upon him a new name, because he entered into a fuller experience of God's grace and power. He became a prince with God. And in that encounter with the Lord, we read that the angel touched his thigh, and henceforth he limped. It broke the power of his flesh, and symbolizes for us the breaking of the power of this nearer kinsman in his claim over Ruth. He no longer had a claim. He backed out of it. He gave his shoe as a symbol that I withdraw my claim. And he limped. I've no doubt about that. And in like fashion, you and I need to know the grace of God at work in our lives, whereby the power of the flesh is broken. Is broken. And its hold over us is broken. And we become princes with God. We enter into the power of Christ. You see, the moment that man handed over the shoe, Ruth became, in God's eyes and in the eyes of the public, the wife of Boaz. She entered into the fullness of the riches of this man. And that claim was withdrawn. And that's the experience that we should look for. The breaking of the hold of the flesh upon us, and an entering into the fullness of our heavenly Boaz, even the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is His becomes ours. His victory, His triumph become ours. And we walk above this world in victory over it. And sin no longer will rule over us and reign over us. But now Christ is reigning and ruling over us, and we are living in the victory. God help us to understand this. For no amount of preaching, and I know how poor my preaching is, no amount of great preaching can ever bring about an understanding of this. It's only by the enlightening grace of the Holy Ghost. May God teach us what it is to know and experience the flesh being forced to withdraw its claim over us and Christ reigning. Us dying to the flesh. That nearer kinned man faded away. He died out of the story. He ceased to be. Oh, that's what we need. Oh, to know, men and women, what it is to die unto sin, but to be alive unto righteousness. Ruth entered that day into the blessings. Blessings that she did not fully understand. Look at what those standing around when they heard Boaz proclaim the fact, well, today I've purchased Ruth to be my wife. Verse 10. It's interesting that he says this. Verse 9. Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Malon's and the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Malon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gates of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, and of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Look at those blessings! What she wants to become! She had no idea herself at that time. She did not know that of her would come one from whom would spring the Redeemer. This was the fruit of this union. Oh, men and women, if you and I can but enter into the union that is hereby symbolized, enter into that blessed union with Christ, so that all rivals are put down and we are His and His alone, what will come of that? We can't begin to imagine. We can't begin to imagine. I think it was one of the Bonners, if not one of them, another of that generation. Maybe it was Murray McShane, who said,
It has not yet been seen
what God can do with a man who has fully yielded to Him. That was said by a godly man in whose life there was much evidence of God working as a result of that man yielding. But he knew, I haven't yielded totally. And it has yet to be seen what can come of such a yielding. Men and women, we just can't conceive what could come of our surrendering to Christ. May God work His grace in us. Bring us to that surrender, that yielding. See the flesh broken, retreating in defeat, and Christ ruling and reigning in our lives. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please. O God, I can but cry to Thee tonight that these poor stumbling words may somehow, by Thy grace and power and blessing, be made a blessing and a profitable thing in the hearts of those gathered here. God, bring us to the fullness of God's blessing. Empty us, Lord, of everything that is of self and sin, and fill us with the fullness of Christ. We ask of Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.